Please join me in reading from Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here ends the reading of the Word.
Well, we began our journey through the Bible last week as we looked at the story of creation and the fall. And the story of creation and the fall showed us two things primarily, but it also left a big question. The creation, especially when we drew in Colossians 1 and the notion that all things were created for and through Jesus Christ, showed us just how full of splendor and beauty creation was supposed to be. Indeed, how splendid and glorious we ourselves were supposed to be, because we were created as a result of the love that a father had for his son. And God wanted all creation to show the glory of Jesus Christ. And if creation was going to show the glory of Jesus Christ, if we ourselves were going to show the glory of Jesus Christ, then that must mean that creation in us must have been glorious indeed, because of just how exalted and majestic Jesus Christ is. He is God himself, as we read in our call to worship this morning. He is full of grace and truth. He is God. And indeed, we see that in some ways, creation does still speak to this splendor, to this glorious love of a father for his son. Even this morning, as I saw the sunrise, I thought, what a beautiful sunrise this morning. Just incredible shades of orange and blue. And so we see that creation has not entirely lost this glory that it was initially created with. And yet we saw in the fall that we ourselves and the world around us are cursed because of mankind's sin. And so this world that was initially intended to be such a beautiful and perfect place now is so marred by sin and by curse. And what this does is it leaves us with a big question at the end of the fall. And that question that is unanswered is this: what is the extent of our fall? What is the nature of it? Did we lose everything about the image of God? Do we still retain a lot of the image of God? Do we still have the moral power that God created us with? Or is there something that is inherently wrong with us now? What does exactly mean that Adam and Eve fell and we are now all children of Adam and Eve? And so as we go on in the Bible, and again, especially this morning, we're looking at the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're going to see answers to these sorts of questions. What is the extent of the fall that happened through Adam and Eve? Now, let me clarify just a little bit in framing these first five books in that way. I believe that I can frame these first five books of the Bible in that way because I now, in 2019 AD, can read the Bible from beginning to end. And so I can look at each section of the Bible and say, okay, what does this section have to teach me? What does this section have to teach me? And so as I read the Bible from beginning to end and I look back on the Bible to see what's the major takeaway that I'm supposed to have from each section, I think the answer to that question that I just posed to you is the major takeaway from Genesis to Deuteronomy. It answers this question of the extent of the fall, of the nature of mankind in light of the fall. However, if you were to read the Bible from beginning to end, you would likely be preoccupied with a different set of questions. You would remember from Genesis 3 where the fall is described and where mankind is cursed, that God promised an offspring to the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so as you read Genesis 1 to 3, you already know that the serpent, that he is the primary villain. And you already see that there is a promise that this villain will be conquered. And so as you read from Genesis on, your main question is going to be, who is this offspring who is the head of the serpent? And so, if you've ever wondered why the Bible has so many genealogies, why it seems so obsessed with who was born to who was born to who, it's because the Bible is obsessed with this big question, who is the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent? And so, even as we see an answer to this bigger question of what is the nature of our fall, always as we read through the Bible, the more immediate question is always, is this the offspring? Is this the offspring? Is this the offspring? But of course, since we now know that it would still be another 2,000 years or so before the offspring came, we can see in the larger plan of God what he was accomplishing through his patience. At the very beginning of the New Testament, we read about a man who we call John the Baptist. Maybe a better way to describe him would be John the Forerunner. Now, John the Baptist is actually predicted in the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah describes the job of John the Baptist like this. He was to prepare a way for the Lord, to make his paths straight. Now, even though John was the one most immediately before Jesus, and John was the only one to have the specific job description, I believe that it is a good framing for the whole of the Bible, for all of the Old Testament, that what it was to do was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. And one way that God saw that the path needed to be made straight for Jesus, the Lord, one way that God needed to prepare the way for Jesus is for us humans to know our desperate condition. You see, God did not want to send Jesus to a generation that was skeptical about its plight. For example, God did not want to send Jesus to the children of Adam and Eve, who, in light of the fall, maybe could have said in their hearts, you know what, I think we can still fix this thing. I think we can still patch this up. No, he wanted there to be no further excuse in the mouth of mankind for receiving his glorious Son as king. And Jesus himself illustrates this when he says that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Matthew 9, verse 12. Or, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 2, 17. Man's pride is wedged very deep into our souls, and it would take thousands of years and the accumulation of hundreds of laws to disillusion mankind with regard to our own abilities. To convince mankind that the fall was indeed fatal. Indeed, we can see even today that much of mankind is still under the illusion that through our own efforts, through our own ingenuity, we can lift the curse on mankind. May God remove our blindness. And so as we move from the first three chapters of the Bible to the rest of the Pentateuch, that's where we're going this morning, is what is the plight of mankind? What is mankind's condition in light of the fall? And then next week, Nate will take up the long period of the kings in Israel, and the week after that, we see the coming of Jesus Christ. So to move on from Genesis 3, in chapters 3 through 11 of Genesis, we get many small stories that illustrate the condition of the earth in the wake of the flood. But the next major event in biblical history is Genesis chapter 12, when God calls a man named Abram and renames him Abraham and makes a covenant with him. Abraham, by God's promise, would become the father of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is simply the descendants, the children of Abraham. But Israel would not actually become a nation until several hundred years after the call of Abraham. As Nicholas read for us, the children of Abraham would have to go to Egypt because of a famine. There in Egypt, they would multiply, they would become great in number. And then after several hundred years, God would call his people out of the land of Egypt. He would bring them to Mount Sinai. He would give them his law, and he would make a covenant with them. And it is at Mount Sinai, with that covenant, when the nation of Israel truly becomes the nation of Israel and becomes the people of God. And so the question for us is, what are we to make of this storyline that God has written between Abraham and Moses? How does this storyline answer the question of the condition of mankind? Well, if you'll go to our sermon text in Galatians, I think we'll begin to see some broad outlines of what God is doing here. And I'd actually like to back up just a little bit from what Tom read to start in verse 7. So Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now notice two big things about these verses initially. First, see in verse 8, that Paul clearly says that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. He then quotes part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and we'll look at that covenant in just a moment. But notice second, starting in verse 10, that Paul says that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, if you'll remember from the brief narrative I gave from Abraham to Moses to Sinai, the law was given through Moses at Sinai. And God says here that all who rely on this law are under a curse. So we have these two major events that created the people of God, the nation of Israel. Here in Galatians, Paul presents one event as illustrating the gospel. That is the call of Abraham. And another event illustrates a curse. That is the giving of the law. So this means that as we read through these early books of the Bible, as you read from Genesis to Deuteronomy, you ought to be on the lookout for these things. How does Abraham and the promises made to him illustrate for us the gospel that would ultimately come through Jesus Christ? And how does the giving of the law and the curse that came through that illustrate a way of living that is opposed to faith in Jesus Christ, that is opposed to the gospel? The Pentateuch, on one level, is a story of the contrast between these two realities. Abraham and the gospel that comes by faith, Moses and the law that comes by works. So first, how is the gospel presented to Abraham? Again, in Galatians, Paul says that the gospel was presented in the following way, through God pronouncing to Abraham that in you shall all the nations be blessed. This is what the Apostle Paul calls the pronouncement of the gospel. Now let's go back to Genesis to see what Paul was quoting and see the nature of God's promise to Abraham. So I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now again, I want you to notice two things about this promise to Abraham. Should I use the hand mic, Ryan, or you think I'm okay?
2 more seconds.
Okay. Notice two things. First, you can't see in these verses themselves, but one thing you can see just preceding these verses is that Genesis 12, verse 1 comes out of the blue. This promise to Abram did not come about because Abram had somehow proven himself worthy. Because Abram had somehow won some competition for righteousness, and now God was blessing Abram as a result of all of his efforts. No, Abram, up to this point, was a nobody. There was no reason for God to choose Abram. And so in this way, Abram's call was all of grace. In other words, Abram's call mirrors our call in the gospel. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, God speaks to us and says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And so this is the first way that the gospel is proclaimed through Abram. That the grace of God does not come to those who earn it. Abram did not earn God's grace any more than any of us have earned God's grace. The only reason why Abram came under God's grace is the same reason why any of us come under God's grace, because God sovereignly chose us and elected us to be in him from before the foundation of the world. God elected us because of his own love and mercy, not because of our deserving. Second, notice the scope of the promise to Abram. And this is what Paul highlights in Galatians chapter 3. Genesis 12, verse 3 says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The scope of God's promise to Abram is the entire world. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the second way that the gospel is proclaimed through Abram. For the gospel to be the gospel, that is, for the gospel to be good news, for the gospel to be the good news of the remedy to the curse of Genesis 3, it must address the genuine scope of the problem. And what do we see was the scope of the problem in Genesis chapter 3? We see that God is a creator of the whole earth. And we see that when he pronounces a curse on Adam and Eve, that curse passes to all generations, and he pronounces a curse on all creation. So the only gospel that can actually respond to the curse is a gospel that is for all creation. That is not just for one nation or one people, but answers the problem of all creation. And so, by God telling Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, he is simply restating the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the woman would receive an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. God is saying to Abram, this offspring will come through you. So the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham. God told Abraham that a child would be given to him that would save not simply his family, not simply the people around him, but would save all the families of the earth. God, as the creator, has not forgotten that all nations must be redeemed from the curse. It is not only we ourselves who are cursed, beloved. It is everyone in every corner of this earth. And that is why we ought to strive to proclaim the gospel to every corner of the earth. This gospel is the only answer, is the only solution to the curse that resulted from our sin, from the sin of Adam and Eve, and that continues to result from my sin and from your sin. Everyone needs the gospel because we are all under the curse. That's why Jesus is the Savior, not only of Israel, but of all mankind. But there's a third way that Abraham shows us the gospel in Genesis. And for that, we actually have to go to Genesis chapter 15. Here, God is extending further promises to Abraham because Abraham has continued to walk with God according to the promise he made in Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis 15, starting in verse 5, it says, "And God brought Abraham outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness." He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was made righteous by faith, by belief alone, apart from works of the law. There was not even a law when Abraham trusted in the Lord. He believed in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, at first glance, I realize that this may seem like a shot out of left field. What does being counted as righteous have anything to do with blessing all the nations of the earth? What does it have to do with our condition post-fall? Here again, we must remember the problem that was presented to us in Genesis 3 at the fall. What is the ultimate problem facing mankind? Is the ultimate problem simply that we don't know enough? Is the problem that we're too poor? Is it that we're socialized in the wrong way? What's the problem of mankind? The problem facing mankind is sin. It is unrighteousness. So for Abraham to be counted here as righteous is the first sign that God is rolling back this greatest plague upon humanity, the plague of unrighteousness, the plague of sin. And again, it's important to note how God counts Abraham as righteous. It's not through working really hard and trying to follow a bunch of rules. Abraham is counted righteous through faith in God. So just as Ephesians 2 says that we were saved by grace through faith, not a result of works so that no one may boast, so we see that Abraham was saved by grace through faith, not a result of works so that he could not boast. So this is the first paradigm that Scripture gives us. This is Genesis chapter 12. Well, the question then is, what happened when it comes to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the establishment of the people of God? Well, in the giving of the law, what God wanted to happen is he did want to answer that question of what is the condition of mankind post-fall. He wanted every mouth to be stopped so that all mankind would receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the way to salvation, instead of our own efforts. So Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then comes the good news of Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." You see, God wanted to destroy one source of righteousness so that he might exalt another source of righteousness. God wanted to destroy the righteousness of man, the righteousness that we can have in our pride when we say, "I can do this, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, I can keep the law." He wanted to destroy that righteousness so that we might say, "Lord, I have no hope in myself. In my flesh, I can do no good thing. God, my only hope is in you and is in your salvation. So, what did God do? Well, all he did was he gave the children of Abraham a good law, and he told them to obey it. Even more than that, before he even gave them the law, he redeemed them from slavery in the land of Egypt. He destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He provided water when they were thirsty in the wilderness, and he provided manna when they were hungry. In other words, God did everything to prove to the nation of Israel that he was a good God, that he was worthy of their trust, he was worthy of their faith, and that his law was good and righteous. And so it sounds like God set up Israel for success, does it not? God does all of these good works for Israel. He says, look how good I am. Look at my power. Look how I can destroy the Egyptians. Look how I can care for you when you have nothing. I can protect you. Surely these people, created in the image of God, after all, right? And seeing all these great works of God and now receiving this good law from God, surely they will be able to keep God's law, right? Wrong. No sooner was the law given than the people of Israel were breaking the law and being held liable to its standards. At first, God gave Israel only 10 commandments, just 10 rules to obey. And yet before Moses had even come down the mountain with those 10 commandments, the people of Israel were already caught up in idolatry, in breaking the first and second of those commandments. And because Moses came down the mountain with this law, and the people of Israel were able to see their sin, 3,000 Israelites were killed by the sword for their disobedience to the law of God. And so we see the truth of Romans 7, verse 10, which says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Beloved, this is the result of the law in our own day and in our own age, in our own lives. It is not because there is anything wrong with the law. It's not because the law wasn't good enough. The law wasn't persuasive enough. Indeed, it's not even just the law of Moses. The same is true of any laws that we may create for ourselves. You may create a long list of things where you yourself say to yourself, you know what? If I can do these 10 things, then I know that I'm going to be on the right track. And you can be convinced in your own mind that these 10 things are a good way for you to live. And yet, what do you find again and again and again, beloved? You find that you are not able to do it. You are not able to keep the law of God. You are not able to keep your own laws that you make for yourself. There is something within us, something deep within us that resists faith in God, that resists seeing him and his law is good, that resists doing what we should be doing. And so, beloved, this is how God illustrates the condition of man in light of the fall. God spells everything out for them, how they are to live. He shows himself to be a good God. Nothing could be easier, right? And yet, the people of God fall into sin again and again and again. And indeed, what you see throughout the story of the Pentateuch is that every time God's people fall into sin, he gives them more law. He says, here, let me correct you. Let me help you. Let me give you provision for this case. And we can see that even though God multiplies his laws to Israel over and over and over again, no matter how many laws God writes, it is still hopeless. Mankind is still unable to please God. And so you see, beloved, the problem was not with the law. The problem was with the hearts of the people. So what the law shows us, that even after the fall, we have no power to do good. We have no power to please God. There is nothing good that dwells in us. If any of you are here this morning and you think, you know what? I'm halfway decent. I'm all right. I've got good stuff going on. You have not yet understood your situation in light of the fall. You have not yet understood how unable you are to keep the law, how no good thing dwells in you. Well, what then is to be the solution? And again, here, remarkably, all you really have to do is turn back in your Bible a few pages to Genesis chapter 12 to see that faith is the solution. That we are to not rely on works of the law, but we are to rely on faith. But if we go back to Galatians chapter 3, Paul spells this out for us very plainly. Again, verse 10 says that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so notice there that Paul simply assumes that whoever tries to keep the law for justification, for being right with God, whoever does that is going to incur the curse of the law. That is, they're going to break the law, and the law itself will damn them. In verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So, beloved, if we cannot perform the law, if because of the fall we are locked into a pattern of disobedience, what is the alternative? The alternative is faith. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And oh, beloved, this is how so many of us long to live our lives for some reason. We all long to say, I will do this and I will live. I will do this and I will live. I will do this and I will live. Again, we look to our own efforts, our own power. And yet, as God says, we are cursed when we do so because it is not of faith. And so what did God do? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, can you fathom that, beloved, that Jesus Christ, the only human being ever born who is not subject to the curse of the fall, that he did have it made? He was able to keep the law of God. He was able to put his faith in Jesus Christ. He could have skated through life, made it to heaven, and been A-okay. And yet, what did he do? He chose willingly to give up the righteousness that he himself had performed, and he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so now, what's the result of this, beloved? Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, beloved, as long as the law was set before us as a path to righteousness, the law was good, and there was nothing wrong with the law. But the law had no power to change our hearts. There is no law that could be written that will have the power to change your hearts. So stop looking. The only place we can look if we want our hearts to be changed, if we want the power to please God, to love our neighbor, to know joy in the midst of suffering, to know all the blessing that God originally put in creation, if we want the power to have that kind of life, there is only one place we can look, beloved. And that is away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ, because he became a curse for us. so that we no longer have to fear the curse of the law. And when we do that, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ to bear our curse, well, then the promise that we read from Genesis 12 to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed through him, that he would be counted righteous through faith, that promise becomes our promise. We become children of Abraham. We become the blessing to the nations. We become blessed. We become the people of God. And in verse 14, what is so remarkable about it is Paul points to what he sees as the most central blessing of the promise of Abraham. He says, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Beloved, this is the vast chasm that exists between the gospel and the law. Because of the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ, he was able to purchase for us the very Spirit of God to come and to live within us. And it is by the power of the Spirit of God living within us that we have any power at all to do good, to please God, to look to God by faith. This is the work of the Spirit in us. And the law was not able to give this power. The law could show the standard, but the standard without the power can only condemn. Through Jesus Christ, we receive the promised Spirit. And how do we receive the promised Spirit? We receive the promised Spirit by faith alone, beloved. You cannot clean yourself up enough to receive the Spirit. You cannot do enough good works to receive the Spirit. There is no qualifying yourself to receive the Spirit. Indeed, the only qualification that God has in order to receive his Spirit is to confess that you are sick and you need a physician, that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. That is the only requirement. Jesus said that he came not to heal the well, but to heal the sick. The well have no need of a physician, but the sick. And so, beloved, the gift of God to us in the gospel is to recognize our state in light of the fall. The gift of the law to us is to recognize our state in light of the fall. There is no good thing that dwells within us. And when we realize that there is no good thing that dwells within us, that is the moment when we may have the very best thing of all time dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. He will come and he will dwell in us. He will make his home with us. We will be his people and he will be our God. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we long to know the fullness of your Spirit. Lord, we long to be done with our own self-righteousness. We long to be done with our striving after the law, our striving to be right in our own eyes. Lord, would you help us to admit defeat and to turn to Christ Jesus fully as the only Savior, as the only sufficient substitute for our sins. Lord, we thank you for giving us Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy to show us, Lord, our true state. We thank you for giving us the example of the people of Israel to show us our true state. Lord, we know that there is nothing at all that we can do to deserve your mercy. We know that you are just in your condemnation of any man. Oh, but Lord, we love your mercy. And Lord, it is precisely because of the mercy that we have now received in Jesus Christ that we do long to love you and we long to know you more. We long to serve you, Lord. There is no one like you in heaven or on earth. And so, God, would you continue to work in our midst to show us, to convince us of our own weakness, to convince us of your own sufficiency, to give up on ourselves, Lord, and to turn to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, for the sake of his kingdom on this earth. Amen.